Our reading comes from Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 to 20. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, and giving joyful thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. When they came to the place that is called the Skull, they crucified Jesus there with the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." And they cast lots to divide his clothing. And the people stood by watching. But the leaders scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged there kept deriding him and saying, "Are you not the Messiah? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed have been condemned justly, for we are getting what we deserve for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come in your kingdom." Jesus replied, "Truly, I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise." This is the Gospel of the Lord.
Good morning. What comes to mind when you hear someone say the word theology or theologian? Now, perhaps you think of big libraries and people that use lots of unnecessarily long and complicated words. Or perhaps you think of a dog collar or clerical attire. It can be quite an intimidating word because to us, theologian seems to separate those who know much from those of us who know little. But actually, this is not at all a New Testament understanding of what it means to be a theologian. In fact, all of us here, every single person, is a theologian. What is theology? Theology is, simplified, it's what we believe about God, or the way that we talk about God. And because all of us here have beliefs about God, or sometimes discussions about God, that makes us all theologians. And yet, if you imagine what image comes to mind when you think of a theologian, you probably don't imagine yourself stood looking in a mirror. It's an intimidating term. And why is it an intimidating term? Because we're actually very self-conscious creatures. And theologians know lots, and we feel like we don't know lots, and that can be quite daunting. We're often comparing ourselves with others. And so the thought that we are a theologian can sometimes feel a bit silly. I've done a lot of youth work. I've done youth work here, and I've done youth work at other churches in other social contexts. And what happens is I'll do a talk, normally do a talk and discussion, and we have a nice interactive discussion. And then it gets to the end, and I say, "Does anyone have any questions?" And then what happens? It goes silent, and it goes awkward. And it's because we're self-conscious creatures. We don't like asking questions that might make us feel silly, or that we're scared that people might think that we're stupid, or even that people might laugh at our questions. And so what I started doing in my youth groups is I got a box, and I cut a hole in the top of the box, and I put it on the side, and I put some paper, and I put a pen. And when we did our talk, I'd say, right, if any of you have any questions, there's a little box over here. You can write them out and you can post them in. And then we'd go on to do other games and other activities so as a distraction. And every now and then, I noticed someone slip out of the games room to go somewhere and come back a couple minutes later. And then, of course, it gets to the end and I open the box and it's full of questions. It's full of really important questions. And it made me question, why is it that people feel more comfortable asking questions to a box than they do to me? And it's because we don't like to have our lack of knowledge exposed. I think that's what it is. Have you ever been in a group where you're in a group and you're chatting and someone makes a joke and everyone laughs and you don't get the joke, but you laugh anyway? Or so you're chatting to someone and they make a reference to like a reference to a movie. Oh, it's just like the end of Indiana Jones. And you've seen Indiana Jones, but that was quite a long time ago. You don't remember the end of Indiana Jones, but you just go, yes, it's just like the end of Indiana Jones. Or if you're in church and you're having a conversation with someone who's very spiritual, and there's nothing wrong with that, and they're very reflective, and they go, you talked about something very serious, and they go, just reminds me of the 2 Samuel 12 passage. And you go, Yeah. Now, these are light-hearted examples. But sometimes these things aren't actually so light-hearted. If you've been going to church for a long time, and someone quotes a Bible passage like it's obvious, like everyone knows it, and you can't help but think, gosh, should I have known that? Like, you start to feel a bit embarrassed. Like, I've been coming here a long time. Or, yeah, I've been Christian for a while. Maybe I should know my Bible. Maybe I should know all of this material. But you don't, and you go away and you think, gosh, that's embarrassing. And this can impact quite negatively on our faith. We can start thinking of ourselves as lesser Christians, or even doubting our faith altogether. These are problems that we face as socially, as self-conscious creatures. And we're not intellectually vulnerable. We don't like to say, I've never heard of that passage. What is it? We don't like to do that. And I'd like to turn to the story of the thief on the cross for this, because I think this story speaks something really special into this situation. The thief on the cross is a common criminal. Okay, he's a common criminal. He's dying a common criminal's death. So sometimes I think he's thought of as a sort of lost, misunderstood hero. He's a common criminal. He wasn't known for being the Hitler or the Stalin of his generation, but he also wasn't known for being a stand-up guy. You know, and many of his last words are spent. Matthew and Mark tell us that both of the criminals being crucified either side of Jesus are hurling abuse at Jesus. But then in Luke's account, which we've heard, something really interesting happens, which is the first criminal goes silent. And only the other criminal is left hurling abuse. And so something has happened to this first criminal. God has done something. And then he turns to his friend and he rebukes him for mocking Jesus. He rebukes him for doing the very thing that he was just doing a moment ago. God has done something. He has changed his heart. And this is sometimes overlooked, but there is scarcely any other conversion story as radical as this anywhere in the New Testament except for that of the Apostle Paul. That Paul's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and then God invades his life, he blinds him, and he saves him, and he changes his heart, just like that. And it's not dissimilar to what happens here to the thief on the cross. And we know that this is what happens because we see the fruit of that change. He says to his friend, "Don't you fear God?" He has this newfound sense of the fear and the reverence and the might of God. And he pleads Jesus' innocence and acknowledges their own guilt. We see a changed heart. Then the thief goes further than this. And he says to Jesus, he says, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And it's like, what gives him the right to ask that question? Jesus tells us in Matthew 7 that not everyone who says to me, "Lord, Lord," will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only one who has done the will of my Father who is in heaven. Well, this criminal, he's lived a criminal life. He's dying a criminal's death. He spent many of his last words taunting Jesus. As far as it goes, that disqualifies him. Right? That does not look good on his record. And as usual, Jesus' response is profound in the face of our expectations. Truly I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. How can he say that? How can he say that? It's because he's seeing a changed heart. He might have only known Jesus for 2 minutes, but he sees a changed heart. So imagine that the thief does die on the cross and he comes to the gates of paradise where he was promised to go, and he walks through the gates of paradise, and imagine there's an angel that greets him. "Hello, angel." I actually don't know how you would greet an angel, but something like that. "Hello, thief." Except he wouldn't be a thief anymore because he's clothed with the righteousness of Jesus. But anyway, "Hello, thief. How on earth are you here?" he says to him. And the thief would say, "I have no idea." "What did you say to convince him to let you in?" "Nothing." "Well, this doesn't make any sense. Are you baptized?" "No." "How many times have you received communion?" "I haven't received communion." "Have you read the Old Testament?" "I can't read." "Have you read the New Testament?" "I don't think that's out yet." If the thief were pressed to give a reason that he's there, "Why are you here?" he would not be able to testify to his knowledge, his experience, or his theological expertise. If the thief were pressed to give a reason that he had entered the gates of paradise, he would not be able to appeal to anything other than the grace of Jesus. It is the only reason that he has walked through those gates. So the thief is not saved because he's knowledgeable, right? He's known Jesus for all of 2 seconds. He's not saved because he's received communion. He's not saved because he can recite the creed by memory and can get through the Nicene and Apostolic Creed without getting them mixed up in the middle. Therefore, you don't resonate with that one. He's not saved because he had a good habit of daily Bible reading. Then he got to Leviticus and he went downhill, but he was able to pull himself back up again afterwards and he felt really good. He's not saved because of any of those reasons. He cannot be saved because of his own achievements or accomplishments. He is saved only because of God's achievements and God's accomplishments. How this relates to us being theologians. He could not be any more saved. He would not be any more saved if he had all the theological expertise in the world. He would not be any more saved even if he could remember the 2 Samuel 12 passage off by heart. He's saved because God has saved him. And this is crucial, that salvation, our acceptance into the kingdom, is something that God does as king. It is God the Father who sets out the plan for our redemption. It is God the Son who dies on the cross in our place, defeating sin, death, and the devil. It is God the Spirit who breathes new life into us and has changed and is changing our hearts to be conformed to his image. So salvation is something that God does, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I'm not saved by the Bible verses in my memory. I'm saved by the wounds and the mercies of God. And actually, having an understanding of the Holy Spirit is really important in our understanding of that we are accepted into the kingdom. Because there's an obvious question, which is, if the thief can live a whole life of sin and be saved at the last minute, what reason is there for us to live a godly life? And the simple answer is, that's not how the Holy Spirit works. Once you are saved and have been received into the kingdom of God, God, through his Holy Spirit, is changing our hearts. That it's no longer, oh, I have to live a godly life. It's, oh, I get to live a godly life. You know, our heart is changed towards God. And so I believe, wholeheartedly believe, that if the thief on the cross had somehow survived crucifixion, he would have gone on to live a godly life. That was a side point. But it is the essence of the Christian gospel that it is God that achieves our salvation, that receives us into our kingdom. And that's good news for us when we're always comparing ourselves with others and how we rank or how we know more or how we know less. That actually, it's not about me. It's about something that God has done. We have, in our self-conscious nature, this disposition to look inward. We look at the because I. Why are you embarrassed? Because I don't know enough. Because I didn't know how to do this. But actually, the Christian gospel is always because he. Why are you saved? Because he saved me. How do you know that? Because he is changing my heart. And this actually sets up what is the fundamental distinction between Christianity and all other world religions. In most other world religions, your good works play an important part of you being saved. Okay? And then if you say, I'm saved, what you are in effect saying is that I am better than all of these people that are not saved, because my good works were good enough. Whereas in Christianity, I can stand here before you and say, I'm saved. And I believe that. I 100% believe that I am saved. And that's not a statement of arrogance, because it says nothing about me and everything about God. Because he's the one that saves us. So let me go over what we've got so far. We're self-conscious creatures. When we look around at everyone else in our church that we might know more of or know less than them, God has embraced us into our kingdom not on the basis of our knowledge. And that's good news. But finally, I'd just like to note that actually, even though the thief had only known Jesus for 2 minutes, he too is a theologian. The theologian has a theology of God. He knows that, he says, don't you fear God? He knows that God is one to be feared, to be revered, to be honored. He has a theology of sin. He says, we are deserving of death. He knows that his sins lead him to be deserving of death. He has a theology of Christ. He knows, he testifies to Jesus' innocence. And he knows that he doesn't, if his last breaths aren't pleading to the guards, they're pleading to Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the author of his salvation. And he has a theology of the end times. He talks about the kingdom. Remember me when you come into your kingdom that goes beyond the grave, because they're on the cross. And he therefore has a theology of the resurrection. So if the thief on the cross, who has known Jesus for all of 2 minutes and says two lines in our New Testament, could reasonably be called a theologian, every single person here should know that they too could be considered a theologian. You know, praise God, we are not saved by our knowledge, but theologians, you know more than you think. So I'd like to encourage us to not question our faith on the basis of comparisons, of how much others know, how little we feel we know. I'd like us to feel confident enough not to ask questions to the box, but questions to the person. And when someone mysteriously quotes the mysterious Bible verses, that we would be bold enough to ask, what is that passage? Because actually, my worth in the kingdom doesn't depend on my knowledge of that passage, but on the mercies of God. The self-conscious gene loves the because I am not good enough, because I don't know enough. But praise God, it's all because he. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, that you met us in your Son and brought us home into your kingdom with grace and mercy. And thank you that our salvation is something that you have achieved when we never could. And thank you that regardless of what we find easy or difficult or complicated or simple, that you are greater than all of those things. And thank you that you have given us knowledge of yourself. And please help us not to look inward for our salvation, but outward and towards you. Amen.